May the Lord indeed bless us to fight against spiritual enemies with the word he gives us now. Remember that you are involved in a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood. If you realize that danger, take now the weapons that the Lord provides you. As we read this morning, Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28. I'll be reading Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. We won't in our sermon this week cover everything that's here. We'll return to many of the points of these verses next week, Lord willing. But here then, the reading of God's word from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask God to bless it to us this morning. Heavenly Father, indeed, may we find your beauty in this passage. May we see Christ more clearly in this passage. May we grow in faith and thanks for what he has accomplished for us in this passage. Bless it to our hearts. We ask in his name. Amen. If you remember the context of chapter 7, we looked last week at the fact that Melchizedek was better than Abraham and so better than Levi. Here, the author turns and looks more specifically at what he calls the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood instituted in the law of Moses, who is coming from the tribe of Levi. Here, our author compares that priesthood to the covenant, he compares that priesthood, the old covenant priesthood, to the priesthood of the new covenant, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll give you one guess which priesthood is better. You know where we're going with this. Do remember that he is now turning in these verses, and he's going to look very closely at Psalm 110, which you see him quoting over and over, and he's going to pull out many details of that text. The fact that there is a promise, the fact that it is according to Melchizedek, the fact that he's a priest forever. It's almost like every word is laden with significance in his argument. And so in one sense, we see that all of these verses which we have read kind of make up one section about comparing these priesthoods. He's driving at the idea of the excellence of Jesus Christ as a high priest who is able to save us completely. There is nothing else that will do. There is no other way than by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Remember, in the original context, these Hebrews are probably tempted to leave the church and go back to the Old Testament worship. But there are so many points our author makes, so many detailed arguments from the text, that we're not going to be able to get to all of them today. Indeed, if I were to try to mine the riches of this text, as our hymn of preparation said, we might end up with a 90-minute sermon. And you all would likely be hearing from some of the younger people here listening today, or maybe not listening at that point. And I'd certainly be hearing from the elders about preaching for 90 minutes. So we'll try to look a little bit at this text this morning and get a feel for what our author is saying about what it means that there is a change in priesthood, there is a change in law, there is a change in covenant. And we'll look at some of the details next week. The one theme we do see this morning, though, is one that pops up throughout Hebrews, and it is the relationship of what we call the types of the Old Testament. It comes from the Greek word tupos, which means pattern. It doesn't mean the same thing as the English word type, like a category. But the types of the Old Testament, which are then fulfilled in the New Testament. And we see the relationships of these explained in detail in the book of Hebrews. That's one of the great things about this book. And this theme pops up here in our chapter. It's going to pop up in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And as we continue on, we'll see it over and over. And in some ways, this morning, we'll peek ahead at some of those things the author says to make sure we understand his thinking in this passage. Because remember, the Spirit inspired his thinking in this book to teach us about Christ. The point of this, the point of the passage is this: it's that the accomplishment of our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, the ultimate high priest. Jesus Christ is the substance of which the Old Testament law was but a shadow. He is the one who has done the work. And that is true for believers in the Old Testament. That is true for us. It is true for everyone. Ultimately, we must look to nothing else but Christ alone for our salvation. As we look at the text this morning, I think it's important for us to gather some context and think about the Old Testament background. Remember, this book is being written to those who were raised in the Old Covenant, and they lived through this unique period in history when there was a transition made from the old into the new. And we take so many things for granted because none of us are old enough to have lived long enough to have been in the Old Covenant. And so when we come to some of these things, we say, oh yeah, of course, I've read Hebrews before. I know this is true. But I think it will help us to appreciate these things a bit and what our author says if we can think from the Old Testament perspective. Think if we can, like these people would have been thinking. The background of someone raised in Judaism, the original people that received this letter, and we can ask for them in their minds that they've been raised in, what does true religion look like? Being raised in the Old Covenant, how does God want to be worshipped? How do you receive forgiveness of your sins? What kind of God is it that you worship if you're an Old Testament saint? And the answers to these questions we find in Scripture in the Old Testament. We find out what kind of God we worship. We find out the character of God because he revealed it to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed his name, that is his character. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we might ask, how is this character expressed as he comes into a relationship with his people? And it is, he takes a people for himself. He dwells in the midst of this people, even though they are sinful and hard-hearted, thick-headed, stiff-necked. And yet, despite all this, he lives with them and he forgives his people. We might think of the assurance of pardon we heard this morning, which came from the Old Testament. If my people repents and turns to me, I will forgive their sins. He dwells with his people and he forgives their sins. And we might ask, how can a holy God forgive sins? A God who is perfectly holy and perfectly just as a king. How can he dwell with an unholy people? He can do that because he has given them a religion of sacrifice to cleanse them so that they might draw near to him. He's given them this religion of sacrifice to cleanse them. We have to remember that that verse from Chronicles comes in a certain context. And the context of that is Solomon building the temple for the worship of God. And what do they do there at the temple? The Levites, the priests, are there. The priests of Levi are offering sacrifices. He says in verse 12, I have heard your prayers, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. True religion in the Old Testament, for these people, when they think about what that means, it looks like what God told his people in the law of Moses. He told them to consecrate the tribe of Levi to offer these sacrifices. They did it first at the tabernacle, the tent. Later, when the temple was built under Solomon, they would bring the punishment for sins not on the people, but as God specified, they would take an animal as a substitute so that it could die in the people's place because they knew what sin deserved. Paul hadn't written it yet, but they knew that the wages of sin is death. And so we read from this passage in Numbers 18 last time. To the Levites, I have given every tribe in Israel, for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. Remember, the fact that the Levites collected tithes was part of his argument about Melchizedek. And so he said that he does this so that the people of Israel don't come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service in the tent of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Among the people of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. The people of Levi have an important job, and that is that they offer sacrifices so that those will bear the sins of the people, not the people themselves. This is, if you've been raised in Judaism, you've been raised in what sometimes scholars call not New Testament era Judaism, but the old religion of the Old Testament, Yahwism. This is the religion that you know. This is what God has told you to do. This is how God has told you to worship him. They know God is holy and he judges wrongdoing. The book of Hebrews has made appeal to that, hasn't it? The people in the Old Testament, when they sinned, they were punished. They were judged for unbelief under Moses and didn't enter into his rest. And so he has argued, how much more will your rejection of God's word under Christ bring judgment? But they also know that God has provided a way of cleansing, a way of removing the penalty of sin through the Levitical system. That's the background. And that makes what our author says here, that Old Testament background, makes it all the more stark when he says these things about the Levitical priesthood. What is it he says here about the Levitical priesthood? See, some pretty negative things is what he says. Remember here, he's talking about the Levitical priests as instituted by God in the Mosaic law. And when he talks here about law, he's particularly speaking of the ceremonial law. He's talking about the way the Levites and the priests from the tribe of Levi were ordained and set apart to offer these sacrifices, that they must come through a legal decree of bodily descent. It was only this tribe who was to come. What does he say about this priesthood and this law? He starts out with a rhetorical question to show that it doesn't bring perfection. If perfection had been attainable for through the Levitical priesthood, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He says, if that old priesthood was good enough, why do we need something new? Hint, it wasn't good enough. It could not make anything perfect. He further calls it weak and useless. Think about how that sounds in the ears of those raised in this system we're talking about. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, he says in verses 18 and 19. Here again, the commandment he's speaking about, all the orders God gave for the Levitical priests to do in their sacrifices. He's talking about the way in which this has now been set aside. What is set aside is, we might say, at least the outer form of Old Testament religion. What a striking thing to say. This thing that God gave his people, here's how God said, you worship me, and he says, now we're going to not do that anymore. Kind of might give us a little bit of charity to think about the people who first heard this. You know, it would have been a hard transition for them to make. Why is it set aside? Because he says there is a better covenant in Jesus Christ. These ideas of covenant, law, and priesthood go together in this passage. The former is set aside to make way for a new and better one. What shocking words. How can he speak this way about the law of God, the covenant of God, the priesthood God gave his people? Now, he does use shocking language, but to particularly understand what he's getting at, we're going to peek ahead a few chapters, and we've actually already done it by looking at Hebrews 10:1. I'll read it again. He says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You see all of the same emphases here that he's already bringing up in chapter 7. It's not able to make perfect. It's continual sacrifices over and over. He's going to mention that in this chapter, as we'll see next week. But he says here, the law has but a shadow of the good things that are to come. Now, in one sense, we can understand this positively. The law has, again, the ceremonial law he's talking about, it does have a shadow of the good things that are to come. The law is not bad things in that sense. It's pointing to the good things, the eternal salvation that is in Jesus Christ. But negatively, it is only the shadow of those things, not the reality itself. The Levitical priesthood is a shadow of the grace of God in Christ, but it is not the reality. And it is indeed a deep continuity between the old and the new. The good things of salvation by grace through a substitutionary sacrifice are seen in both. But the discontinuity is seen and the way in which these things are not actually accomplished until the new covenant. We get a picture of this if we look in John's gospel, and some of you will remember we did a series there some time ago. But one of the things we see in John's gospel is the way he uses the word true, the way he talks about things that are true. Sometimes in his gospel, when he's speaking of like testimony and bearing witness, it's like true testimony, false testimony. The Father bears witness about me and his testimony is true, obviously because God can't lie. But that brings up the other way that John uses the word true. In 1:17, remember, God can't lie. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He's not saying that falsehood came through the law, but he's saying that the actual fulfillment of these realities indeed came through Jesus Christ. We see that when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in chapter 6, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's speaking of himself. Moses gave you the grace of bread, manna in the wilderness. But what did that point to? It pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate it in this way, to use the illustration of a shadow, which our author does. If you perhaps were out in a field and there's a hill and you see a shadow, you don't see the reality, but you see the shadow of a man rolling a boulder up the hill, if we can use that illustration. You don't think, "Wow, how strong that shadow is," and go up and pinch his little shadow biceps, because you know that the shadow can't do anything, right? It's, in one sense, it's a representation, but the shadow of itself has no power, it has no strength, it can't accomplish anything. It's just a reflection of the work that's being done by the actual man himself. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. You see in the Old Testament the outline, the silhouette, the shadow of Christ himself accomplishing salvation and earning forgiveness for his people. But the shadow itself isn't doing anything. The Old Testament priesthood didn't earn salvation for the Israelites. They were forgiven by God because of the salvation that Christ would earn, which was shadowed back into the Old Testament, reflected there. And in that sense, as the Old Testament people saw Jesus in the Levitical priesthood, they didn't see him clearly, but they could see the outline enough to see the priestly work of Christ represented, we might say, in a typological manner, to use that theological word again. As the author will put it, the blood of bulls and goats didn't earn forgiveness of sin, but it pictured Christ Jesus, who himself did earn those things. Another illustration, perhaps, is to think about checks, or even to think about paper money that's on a gold standard. Is a check worth anything? There's nothing about that slip of paper that has any value. You can't increase your net worth by taking out your pen and writing $1 million on a piece of paper. The only way that can be worth something is if there's money sitting in an account somewhere else. And Jesus is the account. And the Old Testament Levitical system is like the check. It's like all of the forgiveness of sins that the people experienced in the Old Testament were purchased on credit. It's as if the bulls and the goats were like swiping a credit card. That doesn't mean anything, but one day that bill's coming due. And that bill came due when Christ came. And he paid the debt himself. Much the same way as paper money doesn't really mean anything. Money used to be a coin was worth something because it was that much gold. And then it was like, well, if I write a piece of paper, that's easier to carry around and it represents. And now it's just a piece of money that says it's worth however much because it's a fiat currency. But the paper of the money is not worth anything. A $100 bill is not really any more paper than a $1 bill. The value is somewhere else. The piece of paper is weak and worthless. And we see it in history, like when the Confederacy had their money and when the government went under, what's that piece of paper worth? Zilch. Nothing. The Old Testament shadows of the Levitical priesthood and their sacrifices are like a check that's worth nothing unless there is something else to back it up. Unless, as it was used in credit, a payment that will come due and will be paid. That's the Old Testament shadow, but that brings us to consider the New Testament substance, which is Jesus Christ himself. Our author's point here is to teach us that the real payment for sins was made in the fullness of time by Jesus Christ. He is the substance the shadows pointed to. He is the true priesthood that actually accomplishes salvation. His blood is like the infinitely valuable gold that backs up paper money and gives it its value. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. The former commandment was set aside because it was weak and useless, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Christ is the better hope, who does in himself have the power to bring us to God. That same weakness which the old priesthood had, which the old priests themselves had in their own sins, as he points out, is not found in Jesus Christ. And he offers a better sacrifice, our text says, because he offers himself. That's how he closes out this chapter. In that last section, he once for all offered up himself. And we have to remember what our author has said about himself already. How has he described Jesus Christ? He is the exalted Son. Remember those first verses? Who is the exact imprint of the being of God? He is that one who is higher than the angels, that great and exalted King. Don't forget the value of the Son when you think about the value of the sacrifice. That's why he says the blood of bulls and goats can't do anything, but this sacrifice can. This sacrifice can. He emphasizes his value even in these words. The Old Testament law appoints men in their weakness, but the word of the oath appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever. He's wanting us to look back at what he's already said. And the Old Testament law tells us in the pictures, the types, the shadows, that those sacrifices had to be an animal without blemish. And Jesus Christ in his humanity, as he was made like us, was tempted in every way, but without sin. And that's what those sacrifices were pointing to. He had no sin of his own to pay for. But he was the perfect sacrifice as a man. As according to his human nature, he had the moral perfection needed. And yet according to his divine nature, he has the infinite value of his divine person to grant the efficacy of this sacrifice to actually make atonement. His sacrifice pays the bill we've racked up by every sin which we've committed. What a great thought that is. Let me say some words in application as we close. We spoke last week of idolatry as we talked about the greatness of Christ, even greater than these people like Abraham, who indeed is very great. We talked about taking good things and making those good things number one in our hearts instead of God. And this morning I want to think about one specific way in which we can do that. Perhaps the most subtle form of this kind of idolatry is taking one of the best things on earth, and that is the true religion instituted by God, and making an idol of the outward forms of that religion. The outward means of grace, we've been talking about the means of grace in Sunday school, these gifts God gives us which communicate, which give Christ himself to us. And instead of using those things to draw near God, we can make an idol of them. We can embrace the outward forms alone. And we see this particularly in the book of Hebrews, because it deals with this changing of the testaments, this changing of the covenants from old into new. See, in the Old Testament itself, before Christ came, you couldn't as easily see the heart. You can't see if someone is looking at the shadow for the shadow itself, or if they're looking at the shadow to see the substance, because the only place you find the substance is in the shadow. It's not until the substance appears that we see sort of this sifting of the people. They had this question thrust upon them: do you hold on to the outward form of Old Testament religion when Jesus Christ has stepped out of that and appeared on the scene for you to look at directly? Or do you realize that the substance of the religion of the Old Testament is no longer there in the shadows? Because Jesus comes offering a better covenant because of the arrival of the ultimate priest, bringing a change in the law. Here again, remember, is the ceremonial law. It is these regulations about how we worship God truly. In a sense, at the changing of the testaments, we get an x-ray to see the hearts of God's people. Because as they continue to hold the substance, it means they have to leave the outward forms of the Old Testament behind as they come into the New Testament. It's a unique point in history, and God sort of preserves this lesson for us in the book of Hebrews. Think about the example of Paul himself in Philippians 3. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but he talks here about all of the great outward religious things there were about Paul himself. He says, I don't put any confidence in those, though. I've got circumcision. I've got a lineage of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I've got all of these things, but he says, I put them aside for the sake of knowing Christ. I put them all aside for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul had all the externals, but before he didn't have the substance. Until God changed his heart, he put aside those external things in order to gain the substance that's found in Christ. That's what God's people had to do at the changing of the covenants. But now in the new covenant, we indeed have simpler outward forms that show Jesus Christ more clearly. We don't have an elaborate Levitical priesthood. We have a simple table where we remember the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We don't have bloody circumcision, thankfully. We sprinkle water in baptism. We preach the word from the pulpit. We gather together and offer prayers to God. These are his means of grace. But just in the same way it was in the Old Testament before Christ came, so there is, in one sense, this subtle difficulty that we too can hold merely to the outward forms instead of seeing Christ in them. And all of these things, the word, the sacraments, prayer, have to be received by faith. There were people in the Old Testament who were circumcised but did not have faith in their hearts. There were people that prayed, but not to talk to God, but out on the street corner for the approval of men. And we can do these same things. And it's such a subtle temptation, isn't it? Because these are such good things that God has given us. These are how we get Christ himself. But we must take care that we do not hold them in an outward manner only. All of these must be embraced by faith in the heart. And again, God doesn't call us now because we are in the new covenant and there is not a better covenant coming. He doesn't call us to leave the outward means. He says, come in the outward means, but come in them to find Christ. Make sure these outward means of grace are not just a tradition. Okay, it's Sunday. I do my Sunday thing. It's my routine. I like routine. It's comforting. Not just a familiarity that brings comfort. It's not something that you embrace as the Pharisees did. They embraced true religion, and Jesus prays that. He says, keep tithing your mint and dill and cumin. But they did it as a means of exalting themselves over others. Instead, we must use these things to embrace Christ himself, all the more because we see him so clearly in the word preached, in the supper, which pictures his death, in baptism, which pictures our cleansing. We must embrace Christ, our great high priest, who gave up his life to bring us near to God. We ought to draw near as God commands us in his word, We ought to use the right forms, the right means. But we don't trust that what we do in using the right thing earns our favor before God. We look always to Christ that is pictured in all of the means of grace. Because Christ is the ultimate end of the Old Testament law. He is the end of the New Testament means of grace, that we may have Christ himself. Let's bow in prayer.